In the body, our physical bodies, every part has a place, a role to play. Every member of our bodies has a function. And when a member begins to fail in doing its proper job, then the rest of the body suffers as a result. Now, it's true that there are parts of our bodies that, to some degree, we're able to do quite well without. I expect a number of you here this morning have had your appendix out, for example, and it's not troubling you in any major way that that part of your body has been removed. But if we had someone here who had a limb amputated, they would feel that, and they would have difficulty in performing some of the tasks that the rest of us would find so easy to do. So there are degrees of importance attached to different members of the body. Nevertheless, for a body to function properly, every member is needed. And so it is in the body of Jesus Christ, in the Church of God. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, and he says, "In Christ himself, and Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Let me repeat those last two verses. Christ is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Paul is stressing in those words the importance of every member of the church fulfilling their responsibilities within the church. The passage is all about serving one another for the benefit of all and for the glory of Christ our head. God has given gifts to the church, gifts to all for the good of the church. Peter wrote in his first letter in chapter 4 and in verse 10 concerning this subject. And there he told the people to whom he was writing, "Each one has received a gift," he says. "Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong all the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Each one has received a gift. Minister it not to oneself, not for the benefit of oneself, but minister it to one another, that God might be glorified. Paul says a similar thing in his first letter to the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 4. Vic read these verses to us earlier this morning. "There are diversities of gifts," Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, "but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestations of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The gifts that God gives, and it is God who gives those gifts, he gives not for the benefit of one individual, but he gives it for the benefit of the body of Christ. And as we have seen over the past weeks, we understand these verses as speaking concerning the body of Christ as it is represented by a local church in a given geographic place at a particular time in history. God has equipped the members of the church to serve one another. Not all gifts are the same. There's a diversity of gifts, a diversity of activities. We have different things to do. Not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. Not all are teachers. Each one is given a gift for the benefit of the church as a whole. But that gift will not be identical. The whole body is not an eye. The whole body is not an ear. The whole body is not an arm or a leg, a head or a foot. Paul stresses this point in 1 Corinthians 12, that there is a diversity of gifts, but we are members of one body. And those gifts, those abilities, those responsibilities are given to each person for the good of the body, for the well-functioning of the body of which each of those individuals are members. Now, let me just add here, partly a digression, but it applies very much to this subject of gifts. Not all the gifts apply today. Not all the gifts that are claimed in various churches today are genuine gifts of the Holy Spirit meant for the good of the church today. Paul uses a number of lists in Corinthians, in Romans, in Ephesians, and occasional other ones elsewhere. And in these, there's a whole diversity of different giftings. Each list is not identical. We're not to understand the lists as being exhaustive. But what Paul also does is make it clear that some of these gifts are for a particular time in the history of the church. The apostles, that's a gift. But the apostles were only for a particular time in the history of the church. Paul talks about the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets. How often do you build a foundation when you build a house? How often do you lay it? Every two or three rows of bricks, do you lay a new foundation? No, it's laid once. The whole structure is built upon that. And the gifts of apostleship and of prophets is a gift that is no longer needed for the church. The foundation has been laid. We have the Word of God, which is our guide for all that we do. We no longer need these special gifts because God has laid the foundation. And we are built upon that foundation, as Paul tells the Ephesian church. Not all gifts apply today. Some of the gifts, like the gift of tongues and the gift of healing as a particular gift given to a particular individual, were gifts for a time, for a season. They were, as Paul says in one place, signs. They were signs that authenticated the truthfulness of the word which was being preached among the first generation of Christians. They authenticated that message by which people could look and observe the ministry of the apostles and those close to them and see that God put his stamp of approval on what they taught by the miraculous things that they did. It was an authentication that their ministry was true and reliable. That is no longer needed. The test of whether a ministry is true or reliable for us today is the Word of God. If it doesn't match up to what the Scriptures teach, then we mustn't accept it. Paul himself said, if someone comes preaching something other than what I preached to you in the first instance, do not believe it. Even if an angel from heaven, even if I come myself and start preaching some other thing, don't believe it. Take what God authenticated at the first instance by these signs and wonders, and build your lives upon that truth which God has endorsed in this miraculous way. Those gifts were for a time. They were for a season. And one great evidence of that that we can observe today is the fact that nowhere in the New Testament do you ever find an instance where someone's healing ministry failed. Every time someone was healed, there was a genuine healing that could be endorsed by people who had known the crippled person, the blind person, the lame person, whoever it was, had known them for years, knew that this was someone who had been deprived of a full life by their disability. And all of a sudden their life was transformed. These were no questionable incidences of healings, like so many today. I listened to a report a year or two ago where a well-known New Zealand man with a healing ministry said that his aim in his lifetime was to have 10 provable instances of miraculous healing. My friends, that is appalling. This man conducted healing meetings week after week after week, and he said he'd be satisfied if he had 10 provable instances of healing. That is not what the New Testament teaches regarding a gift of healing. This is a modern claim to having a gift which God has not given. God does heal. And he heals in answer to prayer. God does perform miracles. And that's why we pray, because we believe that God does it. But in terms of giving these gifts, they were for a time. They were for a place in the history of the church, authenticating those first teaching ministries until the fullness of the Scriptures had been given to us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect has come, then these things which are in part, they will be done away with. They're not needed anymore. Well, there ends my digression. Not all gifts are for all people. Not all gifts are for all of time. But what gifts God does give, he gives to individuals for the benefit of the whole body. Now, when we come to these gifts, we see these lists, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. To one is given a word of wisdom to the Spirit, to another a word of knowledge through the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. By one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Verse 28, God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. There's a whole list there. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 6 to 8, we have another list, as I mentioned earlier. What are those things that Paul lists there? He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, that is serving, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's a diversity of gifts that are mentioned there. Some are very public in their outworking. Everyone is going to know when someone uses his gift of teaching. He doesn't do that alone. But some of these other gifts, they're not quite so obvious. They'll be done somewhat in secret. They'll be done in private. They'll be done behind the scenes. They won't be a great public display. But nevertheless, these gifts of showing mercy, of leading, of giving, and so on, they'll all be done with diligence, with sincerity, with determination. But they're different gifts, you see. Now, when we come to these gifts, how do we know what gifts God has given to us? I've heard people claim to have, and it's usually the more public gifts, gifts of teaching. And you give them an opportunity to teach, and it's very obvious they have no ability to communicate effectively the Word of God. It's not to say they don't know what they're talking about. They may know it very well, but they can't communicate it. They can't get it across effectively. How is it that then we take someone and we assess whether or not their gifts are real and valid? Do we thrust them forward without on whatever claim they may make? Oh, I've got this particular gift, use me. And so you use them. Well, I suggest to you that when we look at the New Testament scriptures, we need to look first and foremost not at the gifts themselves, but at the responsibilities that all Christians have. And it is how well Christians fulfill their responsibilities, and it's during the fulfillment of those responsibilities that one's gifts will become evident, and the whole church will see that and will be able to support that and use that person's gifts to their full value for the benefit of the whole church. It's in fulfilling the basic responsibilities of being a member of the Church of Christ that the gifts which God has given will become evident. So what are some of these responsibilities that every Christian has? Well, I've jotted down 7. And I think that there are more, but for the sake of time, I've got 7 down here. And they're not in any particular order of priority whatsoever. I think that these are all very important responsibilities that every Christian needs to take seriously. And the very first one that I want to turn to, because it fulfills this picture of the church being a body, is the responsibility that is outlined by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. The writer to the Hebrews says that every Christian has a responsibility to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And what I want to focus on there is the responsibility to assemble together as the body of Christ. It's that word assembly is the word from which we get the word church. It's a congregation, an assembly, a gathering of God's people. In the context of these studies, we're talking about the local church, the assembly of the local church. Now, it's the responsibility of the members to gather together when the church gathers. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46 also emphasizes this, that the new believers, having been baptized and been added to the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, in fellowship with them. And verse 46 tells us that they daily congregated in the temple and broke bread from house to house. This was a church that gathered together. wasn't seen as an optional extra to the Christian life. It was seen as essential to the well-being of the individual Christian, but more importantly, perhaps, it's seen as essential for the well-being of the body. As I emphasized a number of weeks, we are not individuals able to do our own thing in our own way at our own time. We belong to one another. We must be committed to one another and to one another's well-being. That is why God has given us gifts. That's why he expects us to come together so that we can minister to one another, so that we can consider one another, to stir one another up to love and good works, and exhort one another and encourage one another. This is essential, and it's not going to happen if we don't assemble together. But this is not just the worship service of the church. This is not just the main meeting of the church. In our own fellowship, it is our expectation that every member, as much as they possibly can, will attend the Sunday morning worship service. We see that as essential. It is the one meeting to which we insist all the members should come. It's the one meeting that when you come along to, you can be fairly sure that unless a member has good reason, they will be there. You'll be able to meet with them. You'll be able to fellowship with them. You'll be able to love and encourage them and pray for them and find out what their needs are. That will happen on a Sunday morning at the worship service. But while we insist on members' presence at the worship service, we desire that every member will be present at every meeting of the church, if at all possible. Other meetings are held for studying the word, for praying together, for encouraging one another. All of those meetings serve to strengthen the bond of fellowship. They serve to stimulate growth. They provide opportunities for sharing and for praying together and for encouraging one another. They provide a forum for these gifts that someone may feel has been given to them to be recognized as love is shown, as encouragement is given, as contribution is made in discussion of God's word. This is how the leaders are effectively able to see, does this person who claims to have a gift of teaching, do they? They come along to the Bible study, they share, they give input. How faithful are they to the word of God? How well are they able to communicate those words? We see someone showing great concern for a suffering brother. We hear their words of encouragement. We recognize, here's someone who has a gift in this area. We should harness this gift and help this person to use this gift for the benefit of the church. All of this is not going to happen by gathering together only on a Sunday morning at the worship service of the church. I am convinced that the worship service is to be seen as the pinnacle of worship. It is the height of the church's worship of the living God. We come together and we sing his praises and we humble ourselves before the reading and the preaching of his word. We acknowledge him to be our God and that we are his people, that we united together as a body of Christ, humbly looking to Christ to teach us, to guide us, to help us. And we offer ourselves to him in worship. It is the pinnacle of the church's worship, and it must not be neglected. But it is not the only situation in which we are to gather. And I would suggest to you that if we're not gathering on those other occasions without good reason for absence, then we are hindering the growth of the body of Christ. All those other meetings, every other opportunity that we have to gather together and to fellowship with one another and to participate in one another's lives, all of those things prepare us then to come together to worship God in unity of heart and mind and body. The assembling of ourselves together is not to be neglected, brothers and sisters. It should be our top priority. And then secondly, and included to some degree in that, is the need to be praying together. We need to gather together and we need to pray together. I find it interesting that in the Old Testament scriptures, in the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 56, and in verses 6 and 7, we read these words: "The sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt sacrifices and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Some people have got into their heads that Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees for praying in public places was a condemnation of all kinds of public prayer. It was not intended to do that. It was not intended to teach that for Christians to pray adequately, they should pray only in private. There are many examples in the New Testament of the church gathering together for the specific purpose of prayer, or where prayer was included in a gathering for other purposes. In the book of Acts, the history of the early church, we have a number of instances of this. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, the apostles all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the new converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31, we listen in on a prayer meeting of the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 to 19, we have the incident of Peter's imprisonment. And when he's miraculously released from prison, where does he go? He goes to where he knows the prayer meeting is being held on that evening. He knows that the church will be gathered to pray. He knows where the prayer meeting will be, and he goes directly there. There's an expectation in the New Testament that God's people will pray in private, but that they would also pray corporately together. Believers must gather together to pray. This demonstrates to the whole body our dependence upon God. We bring to him our needs. We share with him our concerns. We call out to God to help us in our difficulties. And we worship him in our joys. It provides us an opportunity for sharing those needs, for raising concerns in our lives, for asking our brothers and sisters to pray for us and with us. It expands our view beyond our own personal concerns. Our horizons are broadened, and we realize perhaps that we're not the only one who's going through a difficult time at this time. So and so has just asked for prayer. Such and such a person has got a problem and is asking for prayer. It expands our horizons and it helps us to love one another and to share one another's burdens. And furthermore, the prayer meeting of the church provides new converts, young disciples, with the opportunity to learn from the example of mature Christians how to approach God in an honourable way, in a way that reveres him and honours and glorifies him, in a way that we're able to unburden ourselves before him and those who are considered to be mature in the faith as they express their concerns and as far as is legitimate, confess their sins. Then these young converts are helped and taught and encouraged in their own prayer lives. The praying together of the church as it is a vital aspect of the life of the church. Thirdly, we have a responsibility to care for one another. And this includes the giving of hospitality to one another. In fact, giving a hospitality enables us to get to know one another better. And it reveals needs as we talk about each other's situations. We're able to pray more effectively for one another. And we're able to minister to one another and help one another in more practical ways as well. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 13, Paul writes to the Roman Christians and he says, distribute to the needs of the saints, be given to hospitality. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, another apostle of the New Testament church writes in similar vein. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 he writes, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And a third apostle, the apostle John, writing in 3 John verse 8, says this to Gaius the elder of a church, presumably an elder of the church, considering the content of this letter. But one of the things that John says to him in 3 John verse 8 is, we therefore ought to receive such fellow workers in the gospel that we may become fellow workers for the truth. By helping and serving and showing hospitality to others, we become fellow workers with them in the work of Christ. Whatever their responsibilities may be, whatever their gifts may be, by showing hospitality to them, by caring for them, we help them. We have this responsibility. It's a command. Be hospitable one to another. And Acts chapter 2 and verses 44 and 45 takes this a step further. There we read how this young church in Jerusalem, that all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They met the needs of one another in very practical ways. Now don't misunderstand Acts chapter 2 and those concluding verses there and think that what it teaches is that Christians should live in a sort of communal setting and that it's wrong for Christians to own property and we should sell everything that we have, put it into a central fund and distribute equally to everyone. That's not for a moment what Acts is, what Luke's teaching in Acts. He later goes on to talk about Ananias and Sapphira. They had sold some land and they gave the money to the church. Their sin was not in not giving all the money to the church. They could have held some back. Their sin was in lying. Their sin was in pretending that they had given the whole sum to the church and deceiving the church in that way. They could have kept all the property. There was nothing sinful in that. They could have sold all the property, kept half the money for themselves and given the other half to the church. There would have been no sin in that. Their sin was in lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to the church, pretending that they had done something that they had not done. The owning of property is not a sinful thing. God blesses some Christians with immense wealth. But that wealth is not for the good of the individual. It's for the good of the church. God has given that as a gift. In that one of those lists of Paul's, one of the gifts that is mentioned is giving. And someone who has the gift of giving is to do so with liberality, because they have received that which first the Lord has given to them. They are stewards of what God has given. We're to care for one another in very practical way, meeting the physical needs as well as sharing spiritual burdens in prayer. And this leads us nicely into the fourth responsibility, that is to support the church financially. We are to give, but there are differences in how much we're able to give, and differences too in how much we're willing to give. Paul teaches the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12 that their giving is to be in line with what they have. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, "If there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have." We all ought to be willing to give of what God has first given us. There ought to be a willingness there. But what we're able to give will be dependent on how much God has given us. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, Paul goes on to say, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and at some future time their abundance may supply your lack. We're to give according to what we have. The widow in the Gospels was praised by Christ, not because she gave more than the wealthy Pharisee, but because what she gave was a sacrificial gift. It was a tiny gift. It was insignificant. It would hardly pay for a minute's light out of the light bulb, if they'd had a light bulb. It was so small. Did it matter that she gave or not? Well, she was willing to give, and she gave sacrificially, and her giving was much more blessed by Christ than the giving of the Pharisee who threw in a whole bag of coins. A huge amount. It's the way that we give. It's the spirit in which we give that is as important as how much we give. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 to say, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Where's the criteria? One ought to be willing to give, and one should give of what he has and not of what he does not have. He gives what he has purposed in his own heart, and he should give not because he's been coerced into giving, not grudgingly because this duty has been placed upon him, but he should give out of cheerfulness, out of thanksgiving to God for what God has given, however much or however little that may be. Paul says a similar thing earlier to the Corinthians in his first letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 2, he says there, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now he's talking about specifically gathering together a gift for suffering Christians in another part of the world. And that Paul's on his way to Corinth partly to take delivery of this gift and convey it to Jerusalem. He goes to Philippi under similar circumstances. He travels through Macedonia for similar purpose. And he takes along with him representatives from the churches, and they carry these gifts to the brethren in Jerusalem who were suffering at that time. But the principle is there, that we give on the first day of the week, setting aside, as the Lord prospers us, as our income comes in, and we set aside part of it for the work of God, for the blessing of the church, and for the prospering of Christians in different parts of the world. Furthermore, Paul instructs that those who are involved in ministry in the church, in leadership and particularly in a teaching of the word, should receive of this gift for their own sustenance. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14, he says, "The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." He's earlier used the illustration from the Old Testament. Moses, in his law, wrote, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." It's allowed to eat of that grain that it's treading out. In a similar way, the preacher of the gospel is allowed to live off the gospel. Those who benefit from the preaching of the word are to give of their material possessions to support the ministry that brings them spiritual blessing. And this leads us then into the fifth responsibility that the church has, and that is to give honour to those in leadership in the church. That honour comes for different reasons and in different ways. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, and he says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." So Paul there is saying that those who are in leadership in the church deserve honor by virtue of their position. The office of an elder demands the respect of the membership. It goes with the territory, as it were. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 29 and 30, Paul adds to that, and he says, concerning Epaphroditus, verse 25, "my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, he says in verse 29, "Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men," that is, those who are working in the ministry of God, serving the church, "hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." Here's a brother who is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a minister of the gospel to some degree. And Paul is instructing the church there, of which Epaphroditus is a member, esteem such men highly. Because of what they endure, because of what they do, because of what their work entails for them. This is not a bed of roses. This is not an easy task. You esteem them because of the office. You esteem them because of the work they do, because of the risks they run, because of the temptations that they have to face and battle with day after day. Hebrews 13, the writer there goes on still further. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, we read, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken with the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." These men in leadership in the church are to be respected because of their office. They are to be respected because of what their work entails. They are to be respected because they, if they're doing their job properly, they are working for the good of the people, and they are working under the knowledge that they will be held accountable by God, and they will be judged more severely because of the weight of responsibility that they bear. And as a result, these men ought to be honoured. They ought to be esteemed. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives more information on how this esteem comes and what form it takes. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. We read there, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and 'The labourer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear."